Take a moment to join me in a minute of quiet. Thank you, God, for the chance to be in a space where we can do a lot of things some of us don't do a lot of throughout the week. We can be with warm and friendly faces. We can sing, listen, and learn, and reflect, and be still as well. We pray, God, that during this space where I share some thoughts, that whether it be through my words or even just something you bring to mind for each person in the room or spark in their imagination, that you'd encourage each of us, that you'd speak to each of us in some timely way. Amen. Well, I'm wondering, but not really wondering, because I know the answer to this question, if you have experienced some anger out in the public world recently, maybe even some over-the-top, crazy, mind-boggling anger. My wife, Grace, had an experience of anger recently. She was driving the other week, and she passed this car on the side of the road. It was stopped, best she could tell, sort of right up against the curb, and she passed it slowly and legally and went on with her ride. But a few minutes later, she noticed in her rearview mirror a car speeding up on her, and she thought, that looks a lot like the car I just passed. And she took a turn left and a turn right, driving around, and like everywhere she went, that car was still tailing her, getting closer and closer and closer, till she pulled up to a stop sign, and the car pulled up to her left, right in the middle of the road, rolled down the window, and the driver started screaming at her. Started screaming like, how dare you drive like that? Granted, like screaming from the middle of the road in her intersection, screaming at her like, how dare you drive that way? You're gonna kill a child if you keep at it. And she's thinking to herself, I passed you while you were stopped on the side of the road. And she said something to that effect, said, I don't know quite what happened, but I believe I passed you safely and legally, you know. Have a great day. Started like rolling up her window. And the person kept screaming though and said like, you know, I'm going to report you for this, and took out their phone, started taking pictures of her and of the car and the license plate, and she just like drove on. She was rattled, right? She thought, what in the world was going on? Like, what provoked such anger? Again, wonder if that kind of thing has happened to you sometime in the past few months, past year maybe. Have you maybe been the person on the other side of that equation, like the angry person in that situation? I asked this question on Facebook recently, and my friends there gave me a resounding yes, like to both sides of the equation, actually. A lot of us are really angry these days. Ann Bauer wrote a column in the Washington Post last week about this. She titled it, Our Anger is Poisoning Us. It took her a while to notice because just a few days before the presidential election, her 28-year-old son died quite suddenly without explanation, mysteriously. And for about 6 months, she largely withdrew from public life and from her kind of day-to-day life. And so the people she interacted with almost exclusively knew her very well. And those people were from a range of backgrounds, represented different demographics, all kinds of political persuasions and situations in life, but they were uniformly kind and decent and downright sacrificially loving to her because each of those people knew all that she had just been through. But after about 6 months of her most active phase of grief, as she started to re-engage in her regular public life, she thought, my God, everybody is absolutely enraged. Like maybe it's always like this, and it just took me 6 months away to notice, or maybe it's getting more and more true. And she thought, this is killing us. She recounts a number of stories, like my wife Grace's, some worse than that. And she notes that while there are some things in the world that are worth being very angry about, downright livid angry about, that anger alone doesn't save anyone or anything. It rips up the angry person inside. It can tear apart the fabric of our public life without necessarily replacing it with something better. I wonder what you think about this thought. How you feel about the levels of rage in our public discourse. Maybe even in your extended family or in your workplace, in your interactions on social media, out in public life. We, of course, are not the first people to be dissatisfied with the people we live around, to be dissatisfied with the state of our world and the state of our public life. Much of the New Testament is made up of the stories and letters of these little house churches, small communities of Jesus-centered faith, much smaller than Reservoir Church, actually. And in the mid to late first century, they lived under the Kingdom of Rome, which had gotten much bigger and much stronger even over the past 100 years. And Rome claimed to be an empire of peace and prosperity and victory that would last forever. But on closer look, most people's experience of that empire wasn't actually like that at all. Colonies were held and exploited with high taxes and public executions and other state-sanctioned violence. Money flowed toward the wealthy in the empire's big cities and away from everyone else largely. Slaves and children were subject to rapes and beatings. Women were second-class citizens at best. It was a kingdom of violence for the most part. And as the first century moved on, it was also a kingdom that was increasingly hostile to followers of Jesus. So what were they to do? Get angry and fight? Just kind of give up? Try and quietly assimilate and hope it changes someday? At their best, they actually made a different set of choices than any of those. Choices I want to explore today. I want to talk particularly about a choice that some of them made to take the person and teaching of Jesus really seriously in public engagement. I want to consider both the civility and also the power that we might find if we do that in our age. Many of us in this season have been reading the last book of the Bible called Revelation. It's part of our practice of Lent. We call 40 days of faith here. And in Revelation, we encounter some really strong language about the world the faith communities are living in. The author named John looks at the Roman Empire that they're living under, and he names it Babylon, which was the Jewish symbol for a city of violence and great evil. He calls out all kinds of people in his time and in the society. He calls out greedy merchants, slave traders, business associations that push their members toward moral compromise, civic celebrations that seem to encourage a kind of spiritual selling out. And he says that the Roman Empire and their collaborating sort of local kiss-ups are like ugly and aggressive beasts and dragons. Revelation speaks hard truth to corrupt power. It unveils the lies and manipulation of commercial and religious and civic propaganda, and it does not mince words in naming all kinds of things that are wrong in its times, and maybe in all times. And yet Revelation's call to faith centers on a God who doesn't play by the same rules. Specifically, it centers on a God who looks like Jesus, a lamb that even after resurrection is still stained with its own blood. Jesus wields power, John says, symbolized by a sword and by a rod of iron. But the sword is always coming out of his mouth. It's never in his hands. Seeming to indicate Jesus' power is in his words, not in violence. And the rod of iron is an old Bible quote that gets transformed as a lamb is wielding that rod, because this lamb in Revelation also ironically becomes a shepherd. So Jesus isn't this like tyrannical, charismatic, narcissistic leader, but this shepherd who takes care of his followers and wipes their tears away while he leads them somewhere better. Revelation seems like it's writing a story about God and about power and about leadership that's a lot better than the civic and religious life its age had known, or maybe the people had ever known. And so the call to action for these communities is not angry venting and violence, also not to just kind of like hide away and hope things get better. It's instead a call to come out of that and be like Jesus. John's call to action is a call to witness, for faith communities to use their words and especially their actions to live like Jesus did, to engage in public life as perhaps Jesus would, even suffering and dying if necessary, because even if that happened, they're told like Jesus, they would still rise again. Revelation is like strange, symbolic poetry. So it doesn't get into the details of what this might look like, but we get some sense of what its vision for a life of public engagement might look like a generation earlier in another first century document that made it into the Bible, a letter that's called 1 Peter. And I want to read you an excerpt from the middle of that letter. It's in your programs as well if you want to see it. It goes like this. Finally, all of you have unity of spirit, sympathy, love for one another, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or abuse for abuse, but on the contrary, repay with a blessing. It is for this that you were called, that you might inherit a blessing. For those who desire life and desire to see good days, let them keep their tongues from evil and let their lips from speaking deceit. Let them turn away from evil and do good. Let them seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated, but in your hearts sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. So Peter is riffing on this Hebrew spiritual poem, this song called Psalm 34, or called I Will Bless the Lord at All Times. It's this beautiful poem that says God meets with people who cry out to God. The people who look to God in our need will be able to not just believe God is good or hope that God is good, but it says we'll be able to taste and see that God is good. But typical for earlier forms of Jesus' religious tradition, it also says that one way people are going to taste and see that God is good is when he takes out your enemies. So the psalm after the part that Peter quotes says, like, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Lord rescues them from them all. But then it says, evil brings death to the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. It's kind of a back and forth like that. Like, you all, people that have good reason to be hurt and angry, it says God's close to you. God's good to you. But then it says, but those evil people that rile you up, relax, take a deep breath, because God's going to get them. Now, I personally believe, unsophisticated as it sounds, I still believe in God's judgment. I don't think God is angry or arbitrary or violent about it. I think the language that kind of implies that in the Bible is metaphor. I do think that people, though, and churches and companies and cultures and countries that do evil and do not repent are going to suffer for it, often in this life, always in the next. I don't know what that's going to look like exactly. I don't necessarily think it's going to involve, you know, flaming lakes of fire or anything like that, but I do believe in judgment. I think it's good news that when powerful evil refuses to, like, admit that it's doing wrong, refuses to shift and change, that it will face its pain, it will face its own consequence. But Peter, in the letter that he, in this letter where he quotes a psalm, he's looking at this psalm through the lens of Jesus, and he starts to subvert the end of the psalm's message. Evil, Peter says, is out to harm. It wants to get what it wants, no matter what abuse or suffering it causes. That driver that Grace encountered, I don't know what she wanted, but maybe she wanted to not be embarrassed by her own bad driving. Maybe she wanted payback for an imagined slight. Other angry people we encounter in life, they want attention, or they want power, or they want revenge for some way they feel they were harmed, whether it's real or imagined. Companies and politicians, they often want profit or votes with no concern for the public good of their communities or the flourishing of their employees or customers or constituents. We see this in our lives. And Peter calls that out. Peter names and validates the pain of the community he's writing to. But then he says, don't play that game yourself. Play Jesus' game by seeking blessing, by being people that don't try to just take back for yourselves, but to seek your own highest good, everybody's highest good, even your enemies. He says, when you do this, you're going to get blessing. You're going to feel joy because this is a powerful way to live. You're going to feel God, tasting and seeing that God is good because God is with people who live this way. And you're going to win sometimes too, because your enemies will be shamed by how well you treat them. Their wrongdoing will be exposed. This was famously at the heart of much of the civil disobedience of the 20th century. Indian independence movement, work of black Christian leaders, the heart of the American civil rights movement. Peter says, you're going to feel Jesus when you live this way, because this is how he lived. Because in addition to riffing on this Psalm 34, Peter's riffing on one of Jesus' most important teachings called the Beatitudes, which is a fancy word for blessings, because Jesus is telling his students how to find blessing in life, where to get really deep happiness and well-being. And he tells them, take joy when people go after you for doing the right thing, because you'll know that you're in God's land then. You'll have the whole kingdom of God. He also says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Like, there's this invitation there. If we want to experience being God's kid, if we want to be a child of God in a really fractured world, we can get out there in our family or in our neighborhood or in our workplace or in our politics, and we can see what it looks like to be Jesus there, to seek blessing Jesus's way, to be a peacemaker, which does not mean avoiding conflict. Peace in ancient Jewish culture, in languages like Hebrew, Aramaic, even Arabic, some version of shalom or salam, it means well-being or wholeness. People sometimes say it means peace with justice. And it's an invitation from Jesus to go after this. Engage in your pain or engage in the pain of others you see, but engage with love and kindness even for your enemies, and you'll get blessing. Go after your own good, but go after the good of your enemy too, and you will shine. It will go really, really well for you. This is our calling, we're told. Those of us that want to try and follow Jesus in some way in this world, this is at the heart of it. Can you imagine engaging in a public life in a way that's really different from the resentment-driven anger of the moment we live in? Engaging in public life with civility, but on top of that, with a kind of radical love that seeks our own deepest blessing while also seeking others' deepest blessing as well. What might this look like? I've been following stories of this over the past year. I have a couple I'd like to share with you. The first about the founder of a mosque who showed a nominally Christian community what the way of Jesus looks like. It's a really interesting story. It begins with a guy named Hisham Yassin, who was a Palestinian refugee in Syria and moved to the United States in the mid-90s with nothing. He ended up in rural Arkansas, western Arkansas, where he had some family, and he lived in this rundown house alongside rats and roaches. He and his brother scraped a little cash together to start a used car dealership, which then did pretty well. And in this historically black and white town, they lived with more and more Muslim immigrants like themselves who settled in the area. And some of them founded a mosque together, and they named it Al-Salam, Place of Peace. It was a gathering space for Hisham's community. It was also a place of worship and home, a blessing for them. But it represented something very different to some other people, including a 20-year-old man named Abraham Davis, he and his friends. To them, it represented a symbol of this growing Muslim community that they resented because these were people that were new to Arkansas, new to America, and for the most part were actually much wealthier and more successful than Abraham's family or his friends. Abraham grew up dirt poor. He was the oldest son in a family where his dad regularly beat his mother. As a five-year-old, he remembers praying that God would do something to protect him and his mom, and then in the next year, his dad fell ill and died. And so he grew up his whole childhood thinking that it was his fault that God struck down his father. Maybe for that reason, maybe for others, he was a mess in school. He behaved really badly. He didn't do really well. He was a bit of a social outsider, and he dropped out at 18 before he could graduate. And in the days after he dropped out, it also happens to be the days leading up to the last presidential election, he'd been hanging out more and more with these two friends. And all of them resented these changes in their community. All of them were kind of casual white supremacists, if you can say something like that. But the most virulent white supremacist of the three talked Abraham and the other guy to going along with him on this October night and to vandalizing this mosque. Hisham Yassin, the used car dealership owner, he was the first to arrive the next day. Someone had called him to report what had happened, and he showed up to his mosque as he was covered with swastikas, with spray paint saying, "Go home, get out of here," and other things like that. There was even a Latin phrase that he had to look up that he had never encountered. It turns out it means "God wills it," and it was actually an ancient rallying cry from the Crusades that these guys had looked up and spray painted onto the mosque as well. It was devastating for them. Like, what had they done to deserve this resentment? What had they done to deserve this damage to their mosque, this terror, this hostility? Thing is, though, the broader community rallied to their support. Letters, flowers, and phone calls flowed in that day and each day thereafter for weeks and months. And then 4 months later, Abraham Davis was picked up by the police. His bail was set at $1,500, but that was an impossibly large figure for his family, so he went to prison while he awaited trial. And the DA said they were going to make an example out of him and his friends for this hate crime and charge him not just with vandalism, but with a felony charge that would keep him in jail for a long time. But then some unexpected things happened. The first is that Abraham wrote a letter from jail to the leaders of the mosque. Whether his motivations were totally pure or not, here's what he wrote. He said, "What I did was wrong, and y'all did not deserve to have that done to you. I hurt y'all, and I am haunted by it. And even after all this, you still forgave me. You are much better people than I." He wrote, "I don't know what's going to happen to me, and that is honestly really scary, but I just wouldn't want to keep going on without trying to make amends. I wish I could undo the pain I helped to cause. I used to walk by your mosque a lot and ask myself why I would do that. I don't even hate Muslims, or anyone for that matter. All in all," he concluded, "I just want to say I'm sorry." And then the leaders of the mosque started going to bat for him. They pleaded for mercy. They showed up at every one of his court dates. They started, as the victim of the crime, bargaining with the DA and asking the DA to drop the charges entirely and just let Abraham pay his part of the damages he had caused. The DA, though, didn't want to have him get off so easily, so he compromised with the victims of the crime, and in exchange for a guilty plea to the felony charges, he let Abraham Davis avoid jail time and just enter probation, but with a quite large series of fines and fees attached to it that you have to pay out month by month over years and go back to prison if he wasn't able to pay. And that's what started to happen. Except that Hisham Yassin threw another wrench into the criminal justice system, into the punishment that was intended for Abraham, when he took a donation that had been made to the mosque by a large foundation, and he used it to pay off all of Abraham's court fees for the entire remainder of his probation. He said he did it because he felt really bad for this kid, Abraham Davis, despite the awful, stupid thing he had done. He said he also did it because he just felt like it was the right thing to do, because it's what his faith had taught him to do. And Yassim, at this point, he says, "Hard as that was, this whole experience has been the greatest thing for us. Through people's sympathy, through the press coverage of the mercy that the mosque leader showed, people in Arkansas better understand and value and respect their Muslim neighbors," he says. Yassim sees this whole situation as a blessing in disguise. So does Abraham Davis, by the way, whose life has been really turned around. Abraham wanted to visit the mosque and say his thanks in person, but the terms of his probation won't allow him to go there for years. So he posted this note on Facebook instead. He wrote, "Well, I'm home now. I just want to say thank you to all those who've been supporting me, and a big thanks to the guys at the mosque who've been supportive and helpful, and I pray blessings over them." And the next day he got a response from Wasim, who's Hisham's son. Wasim wrote this, "Bro, move on with your life. We forgave you from the first time you apologized. Don't let that mistake bring you down." And then Abraham says his favorite line was at the end. Wasim wrote, "I speak for the whole Muslim community of Fort Smith. We love you, and we want you to be the best example in life. We don't hold grudges against anybody." And Abraham said this was the nicest thing anyone in his entire life had ever said to him. I've been kind of blown away by this story. Like, this is not what I want to do when someone does me wrong, right? I don't scheme of how I can engage their wrongdoing with as much love and blessing and mercy and kindness as I can find in myself or my community, right? To kind of go after them with love until they're changed for the better. I just want to vent my anger, or in my case, like I just want to like move on and forget about it, avoid it. This has also not been my sense most of my life of how one changes the world, which makes me normal, right? Because this is not how most people or governments or communities think. This is how you go about changing the world, right? We act like lobbyists, most of us. Like we will twist truth to manipulate and get our causes like favorable attention or favorable legislation or funding if we're actual lobbyists. Our politicians, our nations do the same thing. They freely use coercion, so-called, as part of like the so-called greater good, the ends justifying the means. We all shout each other down on social media. We think we're humiliating our foes. Really, probably most of the time, we're trying to gather our friends to be like, look at me, you're on my side, right? Our leaders in churches too, have usually played these exact same kind of games with power, anger. The witnesses to Jesus, though, call for a very different kind of engagement, to look evil in the eye and to give it back blessing, to love the people we can't stand with a tender heart and a humble mind. Again, this is not withdrawing from society when it gets ugly. It's certainly also not avoiding conflict and just like rolling over and sucking up ill treatment of us or of people we care about. It's just choosing a very different way of engaging, one that looks like Jesus, one that disarms an evildoer, one that promotes peace and blessing. I think we celebrate these kind of lives. I think our whole world celebrates these kind of lives when we see them, even if they're very hard to live ourselves. Yesterday was St. Patrick's Day, and somewhere in the middle of today's parade in Southie and the Mick Shamrock green shakes and all the beer and everything, like there's St. Patrick himself, who as a British teenager was taken as a slave by Irish raiders. He lived as a slave for years, was returned home, and when he returned home, God gave him a vision, he said, to return back to Ireland at risk to himself and to tell the people and culture that had enslaved him that God loved them so much that God gave his life for them, even when they were God's enemies. I just can't imagine anything more beautiful than that. This risky and loving, kind of absurd move that transformed the history of an island. It's the way of Jesus, and I think we continue to see it in surprising places. Just after Christmas last year, the actor and comedian Sarah Silverman was like doing her daily kind of snarky thing on Twitter, and a young man dropped a one-word comment on her. I can't say it here, it's an expletive. It's a nasty, misogynist one at that. But while her followers were coming to her defense, kind of shouting this guy down, Silverman took a few minutes to look at his feed and read his backstory, his chronic back pain, his sort of bitter, nasty attitude toward everyone and everything. And then she wrote him back. She wrote, "I believe in you. I read your timeline and I see what you're doing. And your rage is thinly veiled pain. But you know what? I know this feeling too. Because P.S., my back sucks too. See what happens when you choose love? I see it in you." And she then kept up this conversation, which like as Twitter conversations go, like the world can see a lot of it. And she kept giving him advice. And then he started asking her for more advice. She and others used the power of her celebrity to pay all his medical bills for him. All this because he swore at her. Later, the guy was interviewed about all that had happened. He's no saint still, so if you look up the story and find it online, like, you know, not necessarily like a model human being in every way. But he did have this to say. He wrote, "I was once a giving and nice person, but too many things destroyed that, and I became bitter and hateful," he said, a guy named Jeremy. He says, "Then Sarah showed me the way." Don't get me wrong, I still got a long way to go, but it's a start. I think, way to go, man. So it is. Friends, I think this stuff really, really works, even though like very few people try it. Like when we engage in life with peacemaking love, we are more likely to actually affect change in a bitter heart or a stubborn mind. We're more likely actually to secure justice for ourselves or someone else, and we engage in this way. And we're guaranteed to show a violent, bitter, resentful world what Jesus looks like and to open up possibilities there. I really want to try more of this. I hope I have friends in this church that want to try more of this. I'm going to share a couple invitations to wrap up here. How to engage in public life with power and civility. The first invitation is general, to embody humility and love and kindness in your pursuit of truth or justice, if you find yourself having one. Like, don't be an arrogant know-it-all, even if you're sure you're right. Don't preach at people, mansplain at people if you're a man. Speak your truth. Be ready to speak, Peter says, but with gentleness and with an open mind. Secondly, sort of related, display Jesus to the world, and when necessary, use words. This is an old quotation from St. Francis of Assisi, where he says, like, preach the gospel, tell the good news, and only when necessary, use words. Because the most powerful way to speak Jesus is to embody Jesus. The most powerful good news is seen more than it's heard. I think it means like being like Sarah Silverman if we're ever taunted or slandered. It means being like St. Patrick when we face hardship or adversity. It means being like Hisham Yassin when your community is under threat, or when a community you care about or see yourself as an ally to is under threat. Be justice, but cloaked in love. Be the blessed peacemaker. This takes a lot of strength and security. It's not something you can always do by yourself, this good news power. And so if you're not ready yet, like, just be silent at first. Sit with Jesus, who I think is good news for you in your pain. Meditate each day on Psalm 34 that shares the good news that God is with you when you cry out, that God sees you and that God sees injustice and will act. But remember that God's most decisive action was Jesus, and to shape a community of Jesus followers on earth who by the power of the Spirit of God will know the love of Jesus and go out and be the love of Jesus as well. Thirdly, listen to and don't judge stories attached to public pain. This is actually what I'm asking in this community of your own stories when you have them. Listen to yourself. Pay attention to your own pain and rage, where it comes from. Do engage the people and the forces that have caused it when you can, in the way we're talking about today. When you encounter other people's pain and rage, even if they're behaving badly out of it, see if you can try to hear the stories behind them without judgment. See if you can love the person who has that story. And lastly, a particular way you'll have the opportunity to do this at Reservoir, if you want this year, this will be an opt-in thing you don't have to do, but consider participating in our house meeting campaign this year. We'll have an opportunity this year to do some of this work together. Reservoir is a member of the Greater Boston Interfaith Organization that helps congregations like ours in our city engage well in public life together. And this year, our biggest action will be a series of house meetings where we get to gather with 8, 10, 12 other people and tell and listen to stories behind why we care about what we care about in public life, whatever that is. These aren't debates, they're not arguments, and if you're thinking about like national political battles, they aren't about that either. There's just an opportunity to share our personal story of why we're troubled by whatever we're troubled by in the world. If you're troubled by how expensive housing is in our city, and you have like your own story or someone else's that showed you you want to care about that, like, you share that story, that's all. If you have a story about how public schools are not working for your kids or didn't work for you, you share that story about why you care about what you wish was better in public schools, or whatever public concern that troubles you. Share the story, why you care. And these are gatherings just to listen to one another, and then for our church to discover through them, like, how can we equip one another to take action in the spirit of Jesus? And how can together the congregations in our city discover stories that we as people of faith in Boston want to tell people in power as well? If you're a community group leader, you'll have the opportunity in April or May to host one of these gatherings if you want, with one of us who's been trained as a facilitator to join you for that. In the next few weeks, you'll see some announcements and the events and happening about some house meetings that you can visit or go to as well. I hope that many of you will participate. But I'm going to close now. We're going to continue it with our worship. We're going to have the chance now to think about and be with and talk with this God who sees and hears our pain. can give us also the love and faith and courage to engage that pain and to engage the injustice of the world in the way we're talking about today. So let me pray for us, our band's coming forward. God, when I give a talk like this, or if I hear a talk like this, I find myself wanting to go to the hero stories. Like, can I be these awesome people or these regular people in awesome moments who lived like Jesus did? But God, I feel like you want to give us permission as we worship to maybe go to the other side of those stories, to go to the part of the story where we feel pain or rage, we feel small or helpless. I feel like in worship, you give us the chance to sit in that space and to see if there's a God who's real and who cares, would come to our defense, would listen to us, be attentive to us, maybe give us the strength to engage that pain in a different way. So God, we pray we'd feel your affection, we'd feel your attention toward us in this time. And that'd be for the good of us and the good of a lot of other people too. Amen.